Well, let's open our Bibles this morning to Colossians 2, if you would, please. While you're doing that and they are finding their seats, back before World War I, there was a fellow who was considered the greatest athlete to ever live. He was an Indian out of Oklahoma named Watho Huck, Bright Path. His Anglicanized name was Jacobus Franciscus Thorpe, better known as Jim Thorpe. And though he was a great athlete in college and he played professional football, basketball, and baseball, yet he's probably best remembered for his performance in the 1912 Stockholm Olympics, where he won gold medals in the pentathlon, which included jumping and the javelin and discus throw and running and five physically demanding events. He also won a gold medal in that Olympics in the decathlon, 10 more grueling events. It was an amazing feat. And his performance led King Gustav of Sweden to crown him the greatest athlete in the world. However, 6 months later, he had all his gold medals removed. Because at that time, the Olympics was strictly for amateurs. And he had unknowingly played a few baseball games one summer in a minor league with this summer team that paid him $2 a game. And the committee said that that disqualified him from legally participating in the Olympics. So they stripped him of his titles, of his medals, and of his records. They stood over him and declared that what he had received was invalid. You know what's ironic about that? They said that he illegally participated, and yet what they did was also illegal. Their own rules required them to disqualify an athlete within 30 days. This was more than 6 months later. But you know, it was such a blow to that young man who did not know how to handle it that he plunged himself into alcoholism that led to heart failure that led to his death in 1953. Why? Because it's a tragic thing to have something of such great value and be told that you have to give it up. And you know what happened to Jim Thorpe oftentimes can happen to Christians. I mean, have you ever had someone tell you that though Christ did everything at the cross necessary for your eternal gift of salvation, that you are still not yet right with the Lord until you do this or you do that or you have this experience? If salvation is the work of God, promised and accomplished by His redeeming grace, then I am secure in what He did. And no man can take that from me. But maybe some of you have been condescended upon in your life, and you've been told that you can't go to heaven unless you worship on Saturday. You can't go to heaven till you experience water baptism. You can't go to heaven unless you use a certain English translation of the Bible, or you're a part of a specific church or denomination. You are told that you have to add something to your faith, trust, and confidence in Christ and His atoning work. And that's exactly what was happening in the Colossian church. There were false teachers who had taken Old Testament rituals and at times mixed them with pagan concepts, and claimed that you had to jump through these hoops in addition to your faith, love, and worship of Christ. They would stand over these Christians with regard to diet codes and to festivals and Sabbath days and the like. And they would say, if you don't do these things, you cannot be secure in your salvation. Now last Sunday, in verses 8, 9, and 10, Paul said, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition. He says, in Christ, the fullness of the deity is made known. Now he moves on to the legalistic outworkings of their philosophical ideologies. And that's what we're going to deal with this morning. Let's stand as we read together, beginning with verse 16. Colossians 2, verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would open our minds and our eyes and our hearts to the truth of your word this morning, that we might worship you in truth and spirit. And Father, we pray that you would guard us against being vulnerable, to being condescended upon in legalism. Father, we pray that you would keep us from ever becoming legalistic in our mentality. And just now, Father, we pray, we ask that you would glorify yourself through the teaching of this word, that it might be an acceptable part of our worship. For it's in Christ's name that we ask it. Amen. To understand verses 16 and 17, let's go back to verse 11, where Paul says, in Christ you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? You know, when a boy was born an Israelite, on the eighth day he was to be circumcised. Why? Well, that was a sign the Lord gave to the descendants of Abraham to remind them of a promise that he made to Abraham. It was the part of the male body through which life is reproduced, through which the spiritual DNA of Adam is passed on, that the sinful nature of which every man is born. And so the Lord said, I'm going to take that part of the male body, and the cutting away of that flesh is to be a visual sign of the covenant that I am making with Abraham to bring forth one from his lineage who will be a blessing to every tongue, tribe, and nation on earth. He is going to defeat sin, Satan, and death. And Abraham believed God and was declared righteous on the basis of his faith. Now that's the point of Romans 4. It explains that Abraham received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Now, what Paul's pointing out there is that Abraham received this promise from God in Genesis 12. And he was declared righteous on the basis of his faith in God to fulfill that promise of the one to come who would satisfy the just wrath of God for his sin. That's the basis of his righteousness. But he was not circumcised until Genesis 15, three chapters later. So circumcision was not given to save anyone. It was a physical sign of the promise the Lord made, fulfilled in Christ, received by faith. And this covenant was given to the descendants of Abraham at their birth. Now notice what Paul says here. He says, but your circumcision was made without hands by putting off the body of flesh. You no longer need a physical sign to remind you of the Christ to come. The circumcision you have experienced was performed not by man, but by Christ himself. Not of the flesh, but of the heart. You have been removed from your solidarity with Adam in his sin. You've been united with Christ in his righteousness through a circumcised heart. That's why he says ours is by the circumcision of Christ. The male organ, through which we receive the DNA of Adam, was circumcised as a sign of the redemption the Lord would bring. Now that Christ has come, we no longer need a circumcision of the flesh, because through our new birth, we've experienced a circumcision of the heart. Does that make sense to you? You understand that? And here's how that happens. Look at verse 12. He goes from the purpose of an Old Testament ordinance to the purpose of a New Testament ordinance. Having been buried with him in baptism. When we are born again, the rite of baptism represents our identification with Christ in his death and his resurrection. Who we once were in our old nature was buried in Christ, who died to the just wrath of God for our sin, to set us free and raise us to walk in newness of life. And just as he rose from the grave, giving proof of his defeat of sin, Satan, and death, we've been buried in him and raised with him. Therefore, what is true of him is now true of us. We have died to sin and been raised to life. And being raised from the dead is not something that we can work at. It is something we experience by grace through faith, secured not by our efforts, but by our identification with Christ. So don't be misled by these false teachers who come with these legalistic messages. Now, this is why the physical act of baptism is the initial act of faith. It is a sign of what has been sealed for us. One of the most asked questions that I hear is this: do I have to be baptized to be saved? And the answer is no. But, those who are saved want to be baptized. Why? Because it's an identifying sign of their faith in Christ. It is their public profession of what has taken place in their heart. It is an initial testimony of who they now are by God's grace. Now, that's why when the early Christians responded to Peter's preaching of the gospel with a trusting faith, they said, "We believe, now what must we do?" And he said, "You need to repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." His name means by his authority our sins are remitted. By his authority the gift of the Holy Spirit comes to us at our new birth. Your water baptism is an identifying sign. It is a public profession of faith. It is the initial testimony of the fact that you've been buried with Christ by faith in the likeness of his death and raised in the likeness of his resurrection. So, do you have to be baptized to be saved? No. Baptism is not a work that merits the grace of God. It's not something that you do or that someone does to you to add to what Christ accomplished at the cross. But those who by the grace of God are born again, they do not tarry in their baptism. Why? Because that is an identifying sign. It is a public profession, and it is the initial testimony of who they now are in Christ. Dead to sin, raised to life. Paul now makes an emphatic statement that salvation is a divine act of God and not something man needs to supplement. Look at verse 13. "And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh." What does he mean by that? Paul says we were dead and uncircumcised in our flesh. In the Old Testament, the uncircumcised were the enemies of God. David said of Goliath, "Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" See, being dead in our trespasses, we've got as much ability by human effort to get from here to heaven as Lazarus had to get from the grave back to here without the Lord's divine intervention. How's that? We are judicially dead, justly condemned, and we're morally dead. We're unable to do anything about our condition. It'd be like Charles Manson sweeping the floors, cleaning the bars, making his bed, thinking, "If I'm a model prisoner, I can remove my guilt and eliminate my condemnation." No, Charles. It doesn't matter what you do. Your guilt is fixed. The blood of Sharon Tate and the LaBiancas and the others is upon you. You can't remove it. You may be a better prisoner than others, but judicially you are guilty and morally you are dead, unable to do anything about your condition. Now that was true of us. Some of us were better Philistines than others, but judicially and morally we could do nothing to remove our just condemnation. Once again, make a little note right here. This is the great difference between Christianity and all the religions of the earth. See, religion may recognize the truth about man's condition, but religion's answer to that, without exception, is always you have to ascend the rungs of some good works ladder. You have to do something. You have to experience some kind of mysticism. You have to be reincarnated, which is nothing more than high-tech legalism. You know, you come back in this life and do better so you can come back better in the next life and you keep doing better and better and better and better. Just legalism. And that is a common thread through every religion. You work your way out of the quicksand of your reality by what you do. In Christianity alone, you find the recognition of man's true condition. Spiritually dead. in need of God to act upon him as Christ acted upon Lazarus. That's why he says in this verse, God made you alive together with him. He made you alive. How does the Lord make us alive? Can I tell you what my case was? He taught my heart to fear. He put me in the presence of the gospel. He opened my heart to hear. He made my soul tremble. He showed me the beauty of Christ. He created in me, by his grace, the faith to believe. He converted me, declared me righteous, put my name in the Lamb's book of life, sealed me for eternity, placed me within me the Holy Spirit, and will one day raise my body from the grave. Now, let me ask you this. What did I do in all of that? What did I do? Nothing. Charles Spurgeon said that he was reflecting one day as to what it means to be a Christian, and he said, it means that I have been reconciled with the Father through faith in Christ. But why did you need to be reconciled, Charles? He said, because I'm a sinner. How did you know that you were a sinner, Charles? Well, the Lord revealed that to me in his word. I saw my reflection right there against his holiness. And when did you realize your need for redemption? When God's grace showed me the terrors of the law, which I justly deserved. Who opened your heart to see that truth, Charles? It was God who called me. Why did he call you? In his sovereign grace, he loved me from the foundations of the earth. But why, Charles? Why would he love a wretch like you? He said, I don't know. I gave him no reason to. The American gospel will still teach grace, but it's not amazing grace for the most part. The American gospel is a cooperative effort between God, who extends his hand, and man, who does his best. They work together. Man to impress God with his works, that God might choose him in his grace. That version of the gospel is easier for us to accept because it seems more fair to our finite minds. It's just more American, to be honest with you. But it's not God's version of what took place within conversion. Dead men don't seek after God. For a holy God to quicken a child of wrath who is spiritually dead requires amazing grace. Amazing grace. And what did he do? Verse 14, he forgave our transgressions. We did nothing to bring that about. How did he do it? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. The word irken, has taken away, means you have a condemned person who is sent home without taking vengeance on what he did. Now that raises a question, doesn't it? How can a holy God do that without violating his holy character? He can't. He can't. Unless the justice of his character is appeased by someone else. You know, back in those days, if you went bankrupt, you could not pay your bills, they wrote your name on a sign and nailed it up at the city square. Your refusal to pay what you owed cried out against you. And as a result, no one in that day would do business with you. You could starve to death unless you went and made yourself right with those to whom you were in debt. Once you paid what you owed, then they would strike through your name with a chi. That's the Greek letter that looks like an X. Now, that is what Paul is explaining here. He said, we have a certificate of debt that cries out against us. Our violation of the holy will of our Creator. His character demands justice. Demands that he be fair with us. The wrath that we deserve must come upon us. And there's nothing that we can do to remove our guilt. Now, this is why natural man doesn't like to go to a church where the holiness of God is taught, because he doesn't like to hear the truth about God. He doesn't like to hear the truth about himself or his sin or his need. But the gospel doesn't make a lot of sense until you do see the truth about God, till you do see the truth about yourself and what it is that alienates the two, God and man. And once you understand who God really is in his holiness, and you understand the truth about who you really are, the gospel is the most precious thing on earth. Because you realize the Lord took the debt that cried out against you, and he didn't just wink at it because he is holy. He dealt with it. He crossed it out through someone else. He nailed it to the one who, as a man, was without sin, and as God, could satisfy the wrath that sin deserves. Our forgiveness is not because God compromised his character, then decided he was going to be just and fair with everybody else. That would be a violation of the very essence of his being. He had to deal with our sin before he could demonstrate his grace in us. When I go to a restaurant and I eat and I get up to leave and the cashier is smiling at me and I ask, "What do I owe you? What is my debt?" And she says, "You have none." Does that seem strange to you? Does that sound at all odd? What does that mean? Well, it means somebody must have intervened on my behalf and paid my debt. She said, "Do you know a David Stewart?" I said, "Yeah, I know David Stewart. David and Suzanne, they were here earlier this evening, and I saw them as they were leaving." And she said, "Well, he paid what you owed. You are free to go." He showed pity on his poor, underpaid, underfed, starving preacher. Just kidding. By the way, it's a great thing. The reason I can walk out of Tony Roma's for free is not because the laws of commerce have been removed or suspended. The restaurant cannot stay in business without legal tender for food and service. Somebody had to pay. The Lord forgave us not because he became less than he was, but because somebody made payment. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reason is the one who knew no sin was made sin to satisfy the just wrath of God for sin. And for the first and only time in eternity, the Father and the Son within the Holy Trinity were at odds because of me. And that is why my salvation is a gift of grace. And it was not cheap grace. It was amazing grace. Because I know me. He knows me. And why he would do that for me, I don't understand. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. It is well. It is well with my soul. Verse 15. He goes a step further. He doesn't just deal with the fruit of our rebellion, but the root of our rebellion. The Gnostics in that day told members of this early church that they needed to pray to and through the angelic realm, and they needed to revile the wicked angels. Well, verse 15, Paul says, you don't need to do that. The Lord disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame. When it says he disarmed, that Greek word means he stripped them. That's what you would do in that day to a conquered foe. You would strip them. You would take their weapons, you would tie them to your chariot, and you would humiliate them before the multitudes. In 2 Samuel, an Ammonite king died, and David sent a representative up there to thank his son for the cooperation of his daddy. And they thought David sent these guys up there to scope out their kingdom, to spy on them. And so they took these goodwill ambassadors and they cut their beard, they cut off their tunic, they put them outside the city and they sent them home shaved and sheared and disgraced. And David, when they got back, it made him so angry, that act of humiliation made him so angry, he went to war with the Ammonites and destroyed them. Now verse 15 says, the Lord took the rulers and authorities of the fallen and he strips them. Hebrews 2:14 says that Christ, through his atoning death, rendered powerless he who has the power of death, referring to Satan. He delivered those who were subject to slavery. The destruction of the dragon came by the crucifixion of the Lamb. That is the wisdom of God. And to those who stand over Christians and say, your faith in Christ and his atoning work is not enough, you've got to keep these ordinances. You've got to pray through these angels. You've got to curse these demons. The Bible says no. God's character has been appeased. Satan has been stripped. The law has been avenged. You who were dead have been made alive. Your hearts have been circumcised. You've been brought into the family of the redeemed by a new birth. Therefore, how can anyone stand in judgment over you? Let no one pass judgment on you. Now that doesn't mean no one is to hold you to a moral standard. The context is talking about the Christian who's been born again, forgiven, and justified. Knowing that Satan has been defeated, the rulers of this world has been cast out, and Christ has seen him fall from heaven like lightning, tetelestai, it is finished. Therefore, how can anyone stand over you and say your faith in Christ is not enough? Give back your salvation until you do this and this and this and this and this. You know, when Balaam in the Old Testament was asked by Balak, a Moabite king, in Numbers 22, to curse Israel, he couldn't do it. He couldn't do it. He asked, how can I curse those whom God has blessed? No little finite human can offer a voice where God has been emphatic. Belvin Perry pronounced Anthony Casey innocent and set her free. Did you think she was guilty? Did the world think she was guilty? It doesn't matter what we think. She was released. Why? Because the only voice that matters said, you are free. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. The substance of salvation is Christ. The shadows that proclaimed his coming were found in a number of Old Testament teachings. There were laws given in Leviticus to the nation of Israel that were good for them physically. And they were laws that were meant to spiritually separate them from pagan nations that were around them. The dietary laws were meant to teach them about purity and impurity, and those laws were to stimulate their conscience for everyday life. But folks, they were never given to them to make them holy. They were meant to set Israel apart from the other nations as a distinct people. They were not to intermarry with those nations because of their pagan faiths. These laws, these dietary codes, had a spiritual purpose that was meant to keep them from religious compromise. But eating certain foods was never meant to make them holy. That's why Christ said in Mark 7, do you not see that whatever goes into a person from the outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach? And he declared all foods clean. The purpose for those dietary codes, that kept them separate from those other nations so they would not intermingle with them, wasn't so much about the food, it was about the faiths. Paul makes the same point in 1 Corinthians 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. Now, this doesn't mean that we shouldn't exercise wisdom and discernment in our eating habits. Too many Snickers is not a laughing matter. But dietary habits are not a sign of spirituality. As a matter of fact, I know lots of folks who are very disciplined in their eating, but not very disciplined in their life and in their walk with the Lord. I mean, you can be disciplined in those codes and strain out gnats and still have a hard heart, i.e. Pharisees. And the same goes for the observance of special days. Leviticus 23 catalogs the various festivals of Israel. A festival such as Passover or Pentecost or the festivals of Tabernacles or the festival of lights, those were given to them as shadows of the deliverance and the redemption that was to come. And some of those sacrifices were offered up on a new moon. Those sacrifices were meant to thank God for the abundance of his love, for his provisions. But none of those festivals were needed nor meant to continue once God's people entered into the abundance of his grace. They were all shadows. Christ was the substance. The Sabbath day, you were to stop on the last day of the week and worship God because of all of his provisions as creator of the heavens and of the earth. But for those who are in Christ, every day is a day of worship. Every day is a day when you give thanks. To tax the believer one day a week for that which he does every day of the week out of a heart full of gratitude and love, that is offensive. It's dishonoring to the Christian to say there's only one day a week you are to worship him. Now the question is raised then, why do we gather on Sunday for worship? Well, that was the day the early Christians would corporately meet together to break bread and to pray and to fellowship in community as a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord, the proof of our freedom from sin, Satan, and the grave. And it became such a practice that John refers in the book of Revelation to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Everything in the Old Testament was a shadow of what was to come, Christ. When someone asks me about my wife, I don't whip a picture out of my wallet and say, there she is. I don't even have a picture of my wife in my wallet. Why? I don't need one. I have the reality of her with me. The ceremonial laws, the diet codes, the sacrifices, all the shadows of the real thing that was to come. That which was given to point men to the substance of his salvation. It was fulfilled and satisfied in Christ, the pleroma of God. So, are you saying that I don't need to do anything but just believe? No. I am saying there is nothing you need to do to add to what Christ did to save you. But those who have a genuine faith, a saving faith, they never sit back and do nothing. Their faith is always evident because their new nature in Christ leads them to action. Now that's another sermon for another day. But this text is warning. The natural man likes legalism. It's things that he can do, even if his heart is not right with God. The spiritual man doesn't need legalism. He seeks to walk in fellowship with the Lord out of a gratitude of a transformed heart. So don't let any man tell you that you need to observe some code or perform some ritual on some special day in order to be approved of God. Christ is the substance of our salvation, the one the Old Testament proclaimed and the New Testament explained. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are so very, very thankful for the clarity of your word. Lord, we're thankful for the gospel. We are thankful for the truth of the gospel, what it reveals about your holiness, what it reveals about our need, and what it reveals about what you did to reconcile the two. And Father, we come together at this place not with a legalistic mindset, feeling as though we have to be here. We come, Lord, because we want to be here. We don't read our Bible to be made approved before you. We read it because we want to walk in fellowship with you. Father, we pray not because the Bible commands us to. We do it because we seek to commune with you. We see our need, and we come to you and lay it before the throne, asking, trusting, believing that you will hear our cries, and that when we ask for wisdom, you will give it to us liberally without finding fault. Father, the things that we do as your children, we do because we love you, not because we feel like we have to do it to be approved by you. So, Father, we pray that you would stamp out any legalistic notions from our past, that you would make us in tune with any legalistic teachings and commands that we might hear from outside your word, that we might be able to discern truth from error, that we might be able to cling to the gospel. Bought, purchased, administered, given as a gift of your grace. And Father, for those that are here this morning, if they be not walking in fellowship with you, I pray, Lord, that you would pierce their hearts. If they are not a part of the body of Christ, have never come to faith, I pray, Father, that you would open their eyes, enlighten their minds, speak to their hearts, as you did to us. Father, this morning we give you thanks for Christ, who alone redeemed us, who alone satisfied the wrath our sin deserved, and that your holy character demanded. We thank you for Christ, Lord, who is our Lord and our Savior. It's in his name we pray. Amen.